Well, if you were here on Good Friday, you'll know that we asked a question on Good Friday, and the question was this: why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? And we looked at a particular part of the Bible on Good Friday, and we gave two answers to that question: why did Jesus die? And all I want to do this morning, in the short time that we have left, is to ask the very same question, but to look at a different part of the Bible, and to give another two answers to that question: why did Jesus die? And the verse that I want to look at is perhaps the most famous verse in the whole of the Bible. There are lots of people who wouldn't remember any of the Bible at all, apart from one verse, and maybe you're one of those people. And the verse that so many people know is John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It probably is the most famous verse in the whole Bible. And it helps us to answer this question: why did Jesus die? A few years ago, I had a problem with my shoulder. And it meant that I wasn't able to drive. And because at the time I lived in Cardiff and worked in Bridgend, some distance from public transport, it meant that I wasn't able to get to work. So I went down to the GP and explained about this problem, and the GP investigated it carefully. And then the GP sent me off to the consultants. And the consultant sort of took a look at me, and he didn't really know what the problem was, and he sent me off to the ultrasound department. I'm making it sound as if all this happened in one day. Well, it was the NHS. It took a bit longer than that, but I went off to the ultrasound department, and there was somebody else, and they gave me an ultrasound of my shoulder, and now we can see what the problem is. But you need an X-ray. So then a little bit later on, I was sent down for an X-ray. And then when I had the results of the X-ray, I was sent for a blood test. And then once I'd had the results of the blood test, I was sent to another consultant. And then when I'd seen the consultant, I was sent to the physiotherapist. And very soon then, I was back in work. Now, it took a long time to go through all that process. But the point is that they carefully investigated all the different facets of the problem, looked at everything carefully, and made sure that they'd understood everything just right. Well, this morning we're not going to work quite as slowly as the NHS does, but we are going to very carefully go through John chapter 3, verse 16. And just as we did on Good Friday, what I want to do is to take each little phrase of John chapter 3, verse 16, and just make sure we've understood what that little phrase is before we've gone on to the next stage. And in doing so, we'll come up with two answers to that vital question: why did Jesus die? And the first answer that John chapter 3 verse 16 gives us the question, very simple, is this: why did Jesus die? Here's the answer: Jesus died because God loves the world. Jesus died because God loves the world. John chapter 3 verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The only begotten Son is, of course, Jesus. We'll come to that a little bit later. And God giving Jesus to the world meant, as we've heard from the children, that Jesus died. Why did Jesus die? Jesus died because God loves the world. Well, what does that mean in a bit more detail? Well, let's go through John chapter 3, verse 16, just like we did on Friday, just like we did when I had this shoulder problem. Let's go through it carefully. How does the verse start? For God so loved the world. There's a famous American preacher. He's died now, but his name was A.W. Tozer. And he said this: what comes into your mind when God is mentioned is the most important thing about you. What comes into your mind when God is mentioned is the most important thing about you. Now, you may or may not agree with what A.W. Tozer said, but certainly it's very easy to categorize people depending on what they view about God, isn't it? So what the Muslims believe about God is very different to what the Jews believe about God, and that's very different to what the Christians believe about God. What we believe about God makes a real difference to our lives and how we live them. So what is God like? Well, rather than just giving you my opinion, there are plenty of opinions being bandied about what God is like. Rather than give you my opinion, let's just examine some evidence from the Bible. And let me tell you some of the things that the Bible says about God. The Bible tells us that God is eternal. Psalm chapter 90 and verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, forever you had formed the earth and the world, even then, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Sometimes you get questions. Those who are involved in Sunday school, or maybe you've got small children, know that children are very able to ask difficult questions that we can't answer. Children are very good at that. And one of the questions that quite often comes up amongst small children when we're teaching them about God is this: well, who made God? Where did God come from? Well, when you're very small, that's a great question, isn't it, to ask, where did God come from? And the answer is very easy to give, but a little bit difficult to understand, especially if you're very small. And the answer is this: well, no one made God, because God has always existed. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That means there was never a time when God didn't exist. And there never will be a time when God will stop existing. God is eternal. He's always existed. There's another thing that the Bible tells us about God. The Bible tells us that God is creator. God is creator. We live in an amazing universe, don't we? I live in an amazing universe. Some of the television programs that I enjoy watching are the nature programs that are on TV, and David Attenborough and these other people, and they explain about how all the amazing way in which everything works together and the amazing things that God has created. It's a shame they don't give God the credit he deserves as the creator, but I still enjoy watching the programs. And I also enjoy learning all about astronomy and the stars and all of that kind of stuff. Did you know that the sun, that some of you sitting over that side might just be able to see, perhaps? Where is it? Anyway, did you know the sun is 93 million miles away? 93 million miles away. Even if you're on the space shuttle, and assuming you didn't get frazzled up when you got too close, even if you're on the space shuttle, it would take you 7 months to fly to the sun. It's a huge distance away, but you know, that's nothing. Just imagine, I haven't done this before, and I'm not going to do it again, I'm stealing from the collection, but I'll put it back, don't worry. Just imagine that is our solar system. So imagine our solar system. So the sun's a tiny little speck of dust in the middle, and Earth's another tiny little speck of dust rotating round, and then whatever planet happens to be the last one at the moment, that's there on the outside rotating round. Imagine that is our whole solar system, is that big. Well, if our solar system is that big, where would the next nearest star be? So there's somewhere in the universe, there's another star like the sun, another speck of dust. Where would that be if everything was to this scale? Well, if you think about that, you might think, well, maybe somewhere over by the flowers or something like that, or maybe by the flats across the road. Well, the next nearest, the very nearest star to us, it's called Proxima Centauri, the very nearest star to us, if our solar system was the size of that coin, would be probably somewhere near the new health centre, the new medical centre that's been built. It's that far away. The universe, that's the nearest star to us, I'm putting it back, there we are, is that close, is that far from us. And you know what, there are 100,000 stars like that in our galaxy alone. 100,000 stars just in our galaxy. And there are 100,000 galaxies. And if you add together all of these stars, if you see all of the stars that are there in all of these different galaxies, it's 1 septillion stars. That's what the astronomers estimate. 1 septillion. There's a new word for you this morning. That's 1 with 24 zeros after it. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Psalm 139 verse 13 says, "Not only did God make the whole universe in its vastness," but it says this, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God is creator of the vastness and of us. When I was in school, one of the subjects that I disliked most was French. I was sort of forced to do French a little bit. We had to do a modern language, and so French it was for me. And I was very unfortunate because I managed somehow throughout the 5 years of secondary school to have the same French teacher for every year of school. And unfortunately, we didn't get on. In fairness to my French teacher, Madame Morris, her name was, in fairness to my French teacher, the reason we didn't get on was because she was a good teacher and I didn't really like French. I kept trying to get out of doing French and she kept pulling me back. So it wasn't her fault, but we didn't get on. But she had a reputation in our school. I remember one French lesson, and it was at the end of the school day. I don't know if you still do this in schools, but when I was in school, at the end of the school day, when it was the very last lesson, when the teacher dismissed you, what you had to do was to pick up your chair and put it on the table. Do you still do that now? And always when that was going on, there was an awful noise and all these chairs scraping. And whilst all that noise was going on, I muttered something very quietly under my breath to the person who was sitting about Madame Morris, that she'd upset me during the lesson. And Madame Morris, with her eagle eye, from the front of the class, a long way away, I heard that, Mark Barnes. Well, the next day, I was walking into school, and I said to a friend, "Oh, that Madame Morris, yesterday afternoon, I was there in class, she was miles away, and she managed to hear what, she's got ears like an elephant, that Madame Morris." "Yes, which means you should be particularly careful when you're talking about me," said a voice behind me. It seemed that Madame Morris, she sort of knew everything, and she was everywhere. She was that, kept popping up at the awkward moments. Well, the Bible tells us that God knows everything and that God is everywhere. God knows everything. Psalm 139 again. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me." God knows everything. The psalm goes on to say, "O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Now, as I said, that Madame Morris, I didn't particularly like her. One of the reasons I didn't like her was because she kept me in line. And I don't want to say that God's a little bit like Madame Morris and popping up at the inopportune moments just to catch us out. But God is saying here that he knows everything about us. And unlike my French teacher, even before we've said it, he knows. Even the thoughts in our mind, he knows. What else does the Bible tell us about God? Well, it tells us that God is self-sufficient. It tells us that God is self-sufficient. I wonder if you've ever tried to go without food, or maybe you've been in a particular situation and you've been forced to go without food. I think the longest I've ever managed to survive without food is around about 30 hours without any food at all. And by the time the 30 hours was up, boy, was I hungry. Did I want my food? Well, I am told by experts that you could actually last around about a month and a half if you're healthy without any food before permanent damage is done. Don't try that at home, but I'm told by the experts that's about the limit. What about living without water? Have you ever tried living without water? I've got two glasses of water down here because I've got a bit of a sore throat and I need water. But again, the experts tell us you can last about a week and a half. If it's cool enough and you stay in the shade, you can last about a week and a half without water. If you're in a desert or something, you'll barely last a day, but maximum a week and a half. What about oxygen? I can hold my breath for about a minute, I think. Well, 3 minutes without oxygen, and that's the end. You see, life is fragile. There are lots of things we need to keep us going. But the Bible tells us that God is self-sufficient.
In Acts chapter 17, it says, "Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not dwell in temples made with hands, it is not as though he needs anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." You see, God doesn't need anything because he is self-sufficient. I need all kinds of things. I need breath particularly. God doesn't need anything. He is self-sufficient. And one final thing the Bible tells us about God. It tells us that God is perfect, that he's never done anything wrong, that he's good and righteous. He's perfect. Well, we've been 15 minutes and we've got two words into John chapter 3:16, but we now know all about God. It's going to get quicker from here on in. What do we learn next? For God so loved the world. Do you watch the Oscars? I don't. And I won't. I intensely dislike the Oscars. But nevertheless, every year there seems to be one actor or actress who manages to make a name for themselves by their Oscar-winning speech. In 1997, it was Cuba Gooding Jr. Maybe some of you can remember him. He won Best Supporting Actor for a role in Jerry Maguire. Well, he came up on the stage and started to give his acceptance speech, and he was obviously very excited. And he started by saying to his wife, who was in the audience, "I love you, Sarah." And they showed a picture of his wife crying her eyes out as he said this to her. "And my parents, Cuba Gooding the First, I love you. And God, I love you. And the studio," and he's put this together, "I love you, studio. And Cameron," I'm not sure who Cameron was, "I love you. And Tom Cruise, I love you." I'm cutting some of this out now for your sake. "Oh, I love you. Oh, my goodness. I'm going to keep going." The music was playing, you see. They were trying to get him off the stage. "I love you. I love you. I love you all of you. I love you." Do you believe him? He doesn't know us, and he doesn't love us. The Bible tells us that God loves the world. Cuba Gooding Jr. never met you and doesn't know you and doesn't love you, despite what he said. But God knows you and God loves you. For God so loved the world. God loves you. And you see, as the Bible's explaining this to us, it tells us that God took the initiative. In 1 John chapter 4, John says this, "We love him because he first loved us." That's the thing that makes Christianity unique, you know. We love him because he first loved us. Have you ever read the Quran? Well, in part of the Quran, Sutra 3, it says this, "If you love Allah, then follow me. Allah will love you and forgive you your faults. For Allah is forgiven and merciful." Do you notice the difference between the Quran and the Bible? The Quran says, if you love Allah, Allah will love you. The Bible says, we love him because he first loved us. That's the difference. It's what makes Christianity unique. It's what makes Christianity the only religion that is possibly true. Because we cannot love those whom we are such people that we cannot draw up this love in ourselves in order to love others unless they first demonstrate their love towards us as God has done and as we will see. You see, God loved the world before we'd done anything right. The Bible tells us whilst we were still sinners, God did all of this for us. God so loved the world. What's the next thing that we're told in John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That he gave his only begotten Son. You see, John here is talking about Jesus, the Son of God. Now there are some people who think that 2,000 years ago, God suddenly had a son. But that's not what this verse says. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that 2,000 years ago, God suddenly had a son. What the Bible teaches us, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That his son already existed. Again, in John chapter 1, just a few pages before this, John starts with some amazing words. He says this, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So we have something that John calls the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. And then a little bit later on, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And it's obvious that John's talking about Jesus. You see, Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was in the beginning with God, and He became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Now, as soon as we start to explore this, we have to say that we get very quickly out of our depth, don't we? And we start to get into things that are very difficult, if not impossible, for us to understand. We're talking about one God in three persons. Not three gods, but one God in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if you're finding that difficult to understand, then I am with you all of the way, okay? There is nobody here on this planet who has got the doctrine of the Trinity nailed and understands it totally. Not the cleverest man alive. And that's because God is beyond our concepts. And there are lots of things in this world that we don't understand. I remember in school being taught that light was both a wave and a particle at the same time. That didn't make any sense to me, and it doesn't make any sense now. Maybe that's because I'm not clever enough. Maybe it's just such a difficult concept because I can't visualize it. I can't understand it. And that's old school physics. You go to sort of new school physics and quantum theory. That's even worse. That tells you that individual particles can be in two places at the same time. Physicists really believe that. They haven't quite convinced me yet, but I haven't got another explanation for it. They might well be right, for all I know, that a particle can be over here and at the very same time be over here. But you'll never see it in both places at the same time, because as soon as you look, it disappears from over there. But you do know it's over there. That's what they tell us. There are some things, you see, that are above us. And the Trinity is like that. And the world that God created is a bit like that too. We will never understand it fully because we are not God. God is greater than us. And you see, the second person of the Trinity, who we now know as Jesus, had always been God. Then 2,000 years ago, the God became a man. Fully God and fully man. And that's how we know God's love is real. You see, Cuba Gooding Jr.'s love, his wasn't real. He'd done nothing. But God, you see, his love is real. Because he so loved the world that he did something. That he gave his only son. It was a concrete action. If you're a man here this morning who is married, you probably are told, or at least feel, that you ought to tell your wife more often that you love her. That is what we're told. And my wife has stopped telling me that now, but she's bought a book that tells me that instead. And every time she just tells, you should read that book, is what I get from her. I'm expecting to get page references very shortly. We never tell our wives often enough how much we love her, and we probably ought to do it better then, oughtn't we? But more importantly than that, it's not just what we say that matters, is it? It's what we do. It's what we do. And we show our love by what we give, what we're willing to sacrifice for them. And God demonstrated his love for us in giving us, sending us the Lord Jesus Christ. And that led to his son's suffering and death. Why did Jesus die? Jesus died because God loved the world. There's a second answer to the question which we're going to deal with even more quickly. Still in verse 16. Why did Jesus die? Jesus died because God loved the world. Secondly, Jesus died so we could have everlasting life. John chapter 3 verse 16. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In March 2003, there was a man who attempted to commit suicide, it seems, by jumping in the Niagara River. And he jumped in a little way upstream and very quickly was swept down to the edge of the falls. And like all things in America, it seems that everything's on television. And his progress was shown there on television. Unfortunately, or fortunately, perhaps would be a better way of putting it, on the way, he changed his mind. As he was being swept down the river, he changed his mind. And literally, you can see the pictures on the internet, literally on the very edge of the 170-foot drop of the Niagara Falls, he miraculously hit a rock under the water, and he clung onto this rock. And you can see picture of him standing literally a yard from the edge of the Niagara Falls. Problem is, he's stuck there. The force of the water means there's no way that he can get back up. So somebody calls 911, and the police and the firemen all there, and they're on land, and they start to see what they can do for help, and they're trying to throw things to him, but he's too far out, they can't reach him. And then a helicopter goes up to try and see if they can winch him down. But unfortunately, as soon as the helicopter goes anywhere near him, the downdraft of the helicopter blades knock him over, and it looks even more certain as though he's going to go down. And they've obviously got to act very quickly now. And then the helicopter flies just a little bit away, but somebody throws out then a life buoy on the end of the rope, and the man manages just to get one arm in this life buoy, and he's winched over to the side. But as he gets near the side, he gets stuck, and it's all in the middle of winter, and there's an ice shelf there, and he gets wedged underneath the ice shelf, and he still can't get out. So a policeman called Patrick Moriarty and a fireman called Gary Carella wire themselves up, and they go into the river just literally yards from the fall, and edge their way down the side and rescue him and pluck him out, and he's winched out and safety. There was a dramatic rescue and an obvious danger of him perishing. But the Bible says here that whoever believes in Jesus should not perish. There's an obvious reason why this man was in danger of perishing, but why are we in danger of perishing? Well, the Bible tells us that right back in the Garden of Eden, man and women were given a choice. The choice was, on the one hand, life, and on the other hand, the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam, the first man, chose knowing good or evil rather than life. He'd rather know good and evil. Before that, he only knew good, you see. But he'd rather know good and evil than life. And everyone since has followed Adam in his sin. We've chosen knowing good and evil over life. And the Bible tells us that the consequences of that is death. Spiritual death, so we're separated from God even in this life. That's why there are atheists who don't believe in God, because God seems distant now. He is, to an extent, because of sin. Not only spiritual death, but physical death too, that each one of us will die. Wasn't true until Adam sinned. But also, perhaps most tragically of all, eternal death. Eternal death. Eternal separation from God. And that's a danger far greater than the Niagara Falls. That we're in danger of being separated from God, the God who is good and who loves us forever, by the own choices that we have made. Well, in the story earlier of the Niagara Falls, it was obvious the man been rescued. He was taken out of the water. And it was obvious why he needed to do that. But here in the Bible, we're told that in order to not perish, we need to believe in Him, in Jesus. How does believing in Jesus stop us from perishing? I've got a friend who has an oxygen deficiency. It means everywhere he goes, he has to carry around an oxygen cylinder with him. And at home, he's got a kind of pump with a very, very long tube. Maybe some of you know folk like this here, with a very long tube, and he can go around the house. But when he's out and about, he carries an oxygen cylinder. He's got a little tube going into his mouth, and he has to carry that round with him all the time. Well, one Sunday, we were in church, and we looked over at Eric, and he looked very unwell. And it was decided somebody was going to take him home, because he really didn't look well. And as the person took him home, they said, "Eric, where's your oxygen tank?" And he'd forgotten to bring it to church that morning. And he was therefore really had to rush home quickly. That's why he was so unwell, because he wasn't getting the oxygen that he needed. And if he hadn't been able to get to that oxygen soon, he would have died. And the Bible tells us that if we are separated from God, we will die. Death is caused by our turning our back on God. And therefore joining with God prevents death. Just like Eric getting his oxygen mask prevented his death. The problem is that we've caused the separation. How can we join back up with God, if I can put it like that? When I was in my late teens, I used to do some voluntary work for a charity. And the chap who headed the charity had a laptop computer. In those days, laptop computers were very special, and it was the only one that I knew of. And I was quite good with computers. I liked computers and used to fix them and things like this. But one day, this laptop computer broke. One of the keys wouldn't work anymore. So he said to me, could you fix it for me? And I said, I've fixed lots of computers before. Sure, no problem. So I turned the laptop upside down and started taking the screws out. Well, I discovered very quickly that a laptop computer is very different to a normal computer. It's so small, and especially in those days, the components were so big. Everything's just jam-packed into this very tiny space. And I literally took the screws off, and it was like opening a jack-in-the-box, and all this electronic stuff just literally jumped out, and I had no idea where it would come from or how on earth I could get it back. My wife will tell you that when it comes to packing for holiday, I always have to leave the packing to her because I need about 6 suitcases to get everything in, whereas Sharon somehow managed to get exactly the same amount of stuff into just 1 suitcase. And there was no way that I was going to get all this stuff back into the laptop. And I remember very, very clearly sitting there in the office trying to get all this stuff in and knowing that I was never going to be able to do it. I just couldn't put it back together. And our relationship with God is just like that. We cannot put it back together. What I had to do in the end was to admit what I'd done. I had to get on the phone, I had to ring somebody and say, can you get me out of this mess that I've got myself into? I couldn't fix it up. Thankfully, somebody else could. And with my relationship with God, I can't fix it up. But thankfully, somebody else can. And God is willing to fix our relationship up. And God is willing to welcome us back into His family. He talks about being adopted into His family. And He does that by Jesus taking the separation from God that we've put upon ourselves. So on the cross, Jesus, for the very first time in all of eternity, was separated from God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was separated from God in order that we might not be separated from God. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, finally, but have everlasting life. A few months after the man that I spoke of was rescued from Niagara Falls, somebody else fell in. It was further upstream. It wasn't such a dramatic rescue, but he was rescued too. But after he was rescued, they found out that the reason he was in Niagara was because he was trying to get into America illegally. He was an illegal immigrant. He was rescued from the Niagara River and immediately put into prison. Christianity is not like that. The Bible tells us that we are saved. We're not just stopped from perishing, but we're saved to everlasting life. The Bible doesn't just tell us that we're not going to die. The Bible tells us that we're to have life with a full. And we find that as we become Christians and we joined with God, we find that all the things that the Bible says about God are actually true. He really is righteous. He really is just. He really is good. He really is perfect. He really does love me. And we enter into this relationship and we understand Him and we understand what He's done for us in the cross. And we find out that all that the Bible says really is true, and it's a wonderful life, and a life that lasts forever. Well, I wonder what you make of John chapter 3:16. You're able now to answer the question, why did Jesus die? He died because God so loved the world, and He died that we might have everlasting life.